Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 13 through 35 this morning. Luke 24, 13 through 35. This is now the Word of God. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God, and we come here, Father, for the chief purpose of worship. We come here to honor you, to glorify you, to praise you, to exalt your name. Lord, we focus on the cross. We focus on the resurrection. We sing songs about your great atonement. We sing songs about your worth and your glory. And we do this, Father, to return our minds again to the truth of what you've done. And as our minds are brought back to who you are and what you've done, it naturally erupts in us in worship. It naturally overflows in us in gratitude and thanksgiving and songs of praise and exaltation. And Father, we do that now as well as we open your word and we read your truth, this that you have preserved for us, that you by your Spirit might explain it to us, that you might teach us what is true and what is right and what is real, that you might shape our thinking and wash away all our improper logic and wash away all our improper thoughts and all of the temptations and trials and ideas of the world, that Father, you might take our minds captive this morning to your word, that you might teach us what is true and what is right. And as we learn and as we see and as we grow in our knowledge of you, may that also produce worship. May it produce, Father, people who strive to praise you and honor you and glorify you in all things. Father, your glory is our chief concern, and we are so thankful for the privilege of being able to gather here and do that. Now, Lord God, use your word and mold us and shape us into the worshipers you seek. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Luke's gospel, but I know you'll remember where we are. It's not hard to pick up on this story of the resurrection. Luke has now carried us in his entire gospel account all the way from the birth. Luke even gives us a little bit of the early life of Christ. We saw his great miracles. We saw his preaching and his traveling and proclaiming the gospel. Ultimately, Luke centered in on his death in which he purchased atonement. We saw the burial of Jesus, and now we get to the part of the story that is absolutely unique to Christianity, and that is the resurrection of the Christ. A friend of mine posted on social media last week, he posted a picture, it was just a clip art picture of an empty tomb, a stone rolled away, to which he said, the most accurate or real symbol of Christianity. And he's right. The empty tomb is the real symbol of Christianity. We focus a lot on the cross, and rightly so. It was there that Christ bore the full wrath of God. It was there that Christ atoned for sinners. It was there that we found our pardon and redemption. But the empty tomb is really the fitting symbol of Christianity, whereby many were crucified, one rose from the dead. The resurrection is, in fact, the single most important truth of Christianity. Even as we talked about last time, even the cross is made void if there is no resurrection. Even the cross loses its power if Jesus doesn't step out of the tomb. It is the cross that, or it is the tomb that validates everything that Jesus did. You're familiar, of course, with Paul's great statement in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You have to understand, nothing about the life of Christ has eternal significance for us if he is not raised from the dead. Nothing there matters. You can talk all you want about the virgin conception. You can talk all you want about his birth. You can talk about incarnation. You can talk about miracles. You can talk about preaching. You can talk about his death on a cross. You can talk about his burial. And none of that matters if Jesus isn't raised from the dead. None of that has any eternal significance to us whatsoever. He's just another one of many. The resurrection matters. Paul said it best. If we have hoped in Christ and this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But Christ was raised from the dead. He did step out of the tomb. After dying and paying the penalty for our sin, he was brought back to life. And as we said, each of the gospel writers point this out. This is their great conclusion, each of them. This is where they go to. They take you and make a beeline to the cross and the resurrection of Christ. They spend, you know, several chapters on about 3 years of his life. And when they get to the final point, which is his death and resurrection, they spend the bulk of their time. That's what they came to show you. That's what they wanted you to see. And so every gospel writer talks about the fact that after dying, Jesus was raised from the dead. But as we said last time, there is one glaring absence in every gospel account. As they all come to you and talk to you about how Jesus was raised from the dead, there's one little fact that none of them include. And that is the resurrection itself. None of them saw it. None of them were eyewitnesses. None of them tell you about how there they were at the tomb and the body started to breathe. None of them tell you about how they were there and the stone rolled away and Jesus walked out. None of them saw it. They didn't get to see the resurrection of the Lord. All of them believed it for various reasons, and all of them come to you to give you their reasons why you should believe in the resurrection of the Lord. As we talked about last time, Matthew really liked the story of those guards. Remember, the Jews were a little paranoid that the disciples would come and steal the body of Jesus and make up a story about resurrection. So they went to Pilate and said, hey, give us some guards and let's guard that tomb because we don't want any of these fishermen coming in here and stealing that body. And so Pilate said, fine, take your guards, seal the tomb, make it as secure as you know how. But Matthew includes that in the middle of the night, an earthquake occurred. And some angels appeared, and they rolled away the stone, and the guards became like dead men. And then the guards did what no Roman centurion would ever do. They abandoned their post. They left, and they went back into town, and they tell the chief priest, look, he's gone. These angels showed up. They terrified us. The stone was rolled. He's not there. And so then this great story and lie breaks out. Remember, we called it the lie that proves the resurrection. that they claimed that the disciples had stolen the body while they were asleep. It was all a farce. Matthew loved that story. Matthew used that as what was very much a solidifying fact in him knowing that Jesus really was raised. Mark liked the fact that Jesus actually appeared to those women. They showed up there, they found the tomb, and they're going to leave after seeing the angels, and Jesus himself showed up and appeared to the women. Mark loved that. Mark saw these women as eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. And Mark includes that to tell you all about how they saw the resurrected Lord. John really liked the way that empty tomb was laid out. Remember? He's the one that talks about him and Peter going into the tomb. And he talks about that face cloth rolled up over by itself and the grave clothes over here neatly arrayed. And what John understands is that nobody who went in there to steal the body is going to strip it naked first. Right? John knows that Jesus is alive based on the way that tomb has been left. He knows that. That was their all accounts and why they believed Jesus was alive. And Luke didn't mention any of that. Luke didn't tell you anything about those guards. He didn't tell you there were guards posted. He didn't tell you about the angels the guards saw. He didn't tell you about them fleeing their post. He didn't tell you about them running into town. He didn't tell you anything about the guards. Luke also doesn't include that those women saw Jesus. Doesn't even mention it. That they ran into the Lord, and even the story about Mary who runs up, remember, and grabs Jesus by the legs, and he has to say, "Woman, stop clinging to me," right? I mean, that's a pretty big story that these women actually saw him, touched him, talked to him. Luke doesn't include it. Luke does mention that there was an empty tomb, but Luke doesn't go into any real detail or what it proved to him about the empty tomb. He includes none of that. Luke gives you evidence that Jesus rose from the dead from a completely different perspective. Luke has what I believe to be the most important and powerful truth that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you remember, proof is why Luke wrote his gospel to begin with. You remember all the way back at the beginning in Luke chapter 1? This is why Luke wrote, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now, do you hear what Luke said? I want you, Theophilus, to know the exact truth. I mean, I want you to know what happened. I know there are eyewitnesses and there are stories floating everywhere. I want you to know the exact truth about what happened. So I have investigated this out. I mean, Luke's a historian and Luke is a reporter and he has dug into this thing and he has talked to people and he has spoken with people and he has examined all the evidence. And this is Luke who's left no stone unturned because he just wants to have an accurate and right account of who this Jesus is and what he did. And now Luke gives his gospel, which is his sort of treatise, his dissertation on who this Jesus is and why he did, where Luke's going to lay out for you all his evidence, all his proof to convince you that Jesus did live, that he did work miracles, that he did preach the gospel, that he did die, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. And of Luke's objective to give you all that proof, he didn't even feel compelled to tell you about the guards or the women meeting Jesus face to face, or the condition of the tomb. All of that was secondary to Luke. All of that was of less importance. Luke, however, when he comes to this most important event, without it you don't have Christianity. We talk about the resurrection. Luke gives for you his most compelling evidence as to why we know that Jesus was dead and is now alive. And I hope you remember it from last time. What is Luke's evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? The scripture says he did. That's Luke's proof. That's Luke's main point. That's what he hangs his hat on more than eyewitness testimony, more than scientific argument, more than anything else. Luke hangs his hat, and he wants you to hang your hat on the fact that we believe Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible says he did. We started looking at it, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago. We saw those women. They rose early Sunday morning. It really could have even been late Saturday night. Remember, the Sabbath caught up with them. And they didn't have time to go and adorn the body of Jesus before the Sabbath hit. So here they are. The Sabbath actually ended late with sundown on Saturday night. So they could have been out there at 11 Saturday night, midnight, whatever, whenever they went. Early Sunday morning. And so they're going to go back to the tomb. And the Bible says they were actually worried about who was going to move that stone for them. They didn't know how they were going to do that. But they were going back to adorn the body of Jesus. When they get there, you remember, they find that the stone's already been rolled away and the body of Jesus is gone. And the word that Luke used is that they were perplexed. It was a word that meant they had no answer. They couldn't even fathom a reason as to why that stone might be moved and that tomb might be empty. There was no logical, rational, not even in their wildest dreams could they come up with a reason. That's a little bit shocking to us, because you would think that at least one of them would have said, "You don't think he's alive, do you?" None of them even thought that. That didn't even cross their mind. There was just no rational explanation, no solution for what had occurred. Never entered their mind that he might be alive. And it's at this point that an angel shows up and mildly rebukes them. Remember, the angel says, "Do you ladies commonly look for living people at the cemetery? Is that usually what you do when you can't find somebody? This is your go-to place? When you're looking for somebody and you can't find them, you come to the graveyard? You always look for the living among the dead?" That's the question. Remember, of course, they said, "He's not here. He is risen." And then the key word, "Remember how he spoke to you." Remember his words? Do you remember what he said? He said he would die, and he said he would be raised. When the angel wanted to offer proof to the women that Jesus had died and had risen from the dead, the angel didn't walk them in and say, "Look at the grave clothes, look at all of this." The angel didn't say, "Look here, I've got footprints of Jesus," right? He didn't say that. He didn't go into all the scenarios about the guards. When the angel wanted to prove to these women that Jesus was alive, what did he say? "Remember what he said. He would die and he would be raised." That was enough. It was enough. The women turned around and take off. They're going to go tell the 11 he's alive. Now, the other gospel accounts tell us on the way Jesus appears to them, but Luke omits that. They go back to the 11 and their companions, and you're going to meet some of their companions in a minute, and they run in and tell them, "He's alive. Remember what he said? Remember how he was going to suffer and die and rise from the dead?" But what's the Bible say that the 11, they thought it was nonsense. Crazy women, right? It's nonsense. What are you women talking about? You bunch of conspiracy theorists, right? I don't even know what you're talking about. They didn't believe it. The entire problem going on among all the followers of Jesus is that they are in disarray and despair simply because none of them have believed the Bible. None of them have believed the words of God. That's the problem. Well, that was 2 weeks ago. This morning, the story moves forward. It's a story that only Luke includes because it again drives home his point. Jesus is going to appear to two men who are on the road to Emmaus. So let's work our way through it. First, let's just look at the commute. Call it the commute, verses 13 and 14. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place." Now, we know that these men had been with the 11. In fact, we saw it back in chapter 24, verse 9, when it said, "And these women returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." These two men were some of all the rest. They'd been followers of Christ. They'd been disciples of Christ. They were not part of the 12, but they were with Jesus. And they'd been hanging out with the Lord, and they'd been hanging out with the disciples. And Jesus died, he was crucified, and they were together, but you can imagine that at some point now, they watched Jesus die on Friday. The Passover, the Sabbath caught them as well. And so they rested on the Sabbath, just like the women did. And they get up early on Sunday morning, and they're a little grieved, they're a little despair. But what do you do now? Well, you get on with life, right? It's over. He's dead. There's no sense really hanging around here anymore. There's really no reason to stay in Jerusalem. There's really no reason to hang around or listen to Peter or John or James or any of those guys, because it's over. He's dead. And furthermore, it doesn't do us any good to hang around here, because it's not a real popular thing to be a Jesus guy right now, since the chief priest and the Romans are kind of out to get him. I say it's time we go home. It's over. And that's where these two men are going. It says they're heading to a village named Emmaus. I don't know if that's their home or if that's just the first leg of the journey. It's about a 7 mile walk, and so that's where they're headed tonight. And they're going to go all the way to Emmaus. And in verse 14, it says that while they were going, they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. What you get here are people that are trying to make sense of what all they've seen. It's not just the last 3 days. It's really the last 3 years. Trying to take things that were so important and real to them and trying to do something with it. Well, he's dead now. So I guess he wasn't the Son of God. Yeah, but man, you ever seen anybody multiply loaves and fish like he did? You remember when that girl had that withered arm and he extended that withered arm? Lazarus, I mean, how did he raise Lazarus from the dead? But he can't be. I mean, he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Christ. He can't be the Son of God. He's dead. They killed him. It's over. But man, you ever hear anybody talk like he talked? You ever anybody preach like he preached? That guy. They're just trying to rationalize it. What do you do with it? You know? I mean, where do you put all this? And here these guys are walking down this road trying to come to some sort of logical sense of what has happened. Of what has taken place. Where can we file all this away? What are we going to say to people? We get home, they're like, where you been the last 3 years? Well, funny you should ask. I was following this fellow Jesus around. I kind of thought he was the Son of God. I thought he was the Messiah, but he's dead and I was wrong. I mean, you can just only imagine the sort of conversation these two men were having. It's confusion, it's hardship, and not knowing what to do with everything they've seen, especially the last couple of days. Him being arrested and flogged and tried and killed. Awful, right? And so as they walk along the road, they're talking about all these things and no doubt how they were wrong. What's going to become apparent to us is that Jesus, who is omniscient, knows exactly what they're talking about. And Jesus isn't too pleased with the way they're talking. It reminds me, if you're familiar with the book of Ezekiel, there's a chapter in Ezekiel which I find a little humorous. In Ezekiel chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but you have Ezekiel and he's sitting there with the elders of Israel. And by the way, Ezekiel's already in Babylon. They've already been exiled. They've already been carried away from Jerusalem and they're in Babylon. And Ezekiel and the elders are sitting there. I just kind of picture them in a living room, kicked back in a chair, and they're all trying to talk about why God has them in this predicament. I mean, certainly it's judgment, certainly it's punishment. God has kicked them out of Jerusalem and exiled them to Babylon. But the question that seems to be circulating is, well, where's the mercy of God? Where's the forgiveness of God? I mean, why didn't God just forgive us instead of carrying us all the way to Babylon? That seems to be the conversation they're having. The Lord knew the conversation. And if you keep reading in Ezekiel chapter 8, God shows up. And he grabs Ezekiel by the hair of the head. And he picks him up and he shows him Jerusalem. And says, look at what's going on in Jerusalem. Now you know why I didn't just forgive. Look at what they're doing in this vile, idolatrous city. And so Ezekiel, talking about things he ought not talk about and trying to rationalize things he could never understand, got a little moment when the Lord grabbed him and said, look, right? It's a pretty drastic picture. Well, I bring that up to you because that's exactly what the Lord's about to do to these two. No, he's not going to grab them by the hair of the head and pick them up. But it's the same idea. He's about to wake them up to the foolishness of the conversation that they're having. But that's the commute. These men are talking about, confused about all these things, struck in their grief, stuck in their confusion, discussing what went wrong. The Lord's about to figuratively grab them by the hair of the head. So there's the commute. Number two, let's talk about the conversation. The conversation. Excuse me. In verse 15, it says, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. I don't know if he, you know, speed walked up behind them or just comes from behind a rock and just sort of merges into the lane. I don't know how he got there, but all of a sudden he wasn't there and he's there. It says in verse 16, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. That's very important, by the way. Here again, we find that Luke is showing you that being an eyewitness again is not the goal. If Jesus wants to show them definitively, instantly, he's alive, you would think the best way to do that is to jump out and go, ta-da, right? Here I am, guys, look. I mean, that would do it. Jesus, here you are. That's not what the Lord does. Luke points it out. He will not let them build their faith upon an experience. He will not let them build their faith even upon an eyewitness encounter. That is not the bedrock that they're going to stand on for the rest of their lives. It is not by sight. He won't let them do that. That's good for us. We read in 1 Peter 1:8, by the way. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I'm glad the Lord wouldn't let these men rest on sight. We don't get to rest on sight. I didn't see Jesus die. I didn't see him buried. I didn't see him raised from the dead. I've never seen Jesus physically in front of me. You haven't either. That's not why I believe he rose from the dead. I believe why? Because the Bible says he did. That's what God is forcing these two to do. It's really important foundation. I want you to think about it. In the 70s and 80s, there was a battle that swept through really, certainly through the Baptist denomination, but it sort of has ripple effects everywhere. But in the 70s and 80s, the church faced what was called the inerrancy controversy. Some of you may remember that. And it was a battle about whether or not, oddly enough, it seems almost bizarre that this battle was ever fought in the church, but it was a battle about whether or not the Bible was inerrant. And there was a whole massive movement of people that said the Bible is not inerrant. Some of your spiritual heroes, Adrian Rogers, Charles Stanley, some of those guys you like, were some of the ones that rose up and said, no, the Bible is without error. In its original manuscripts, now certainly translators can mess up a word here and there, but if you want to talk about the original manuscript of the Bible, it's absolutely without error. It is inerrant. It was a long battle. Well, we won that battle. By and large today, people in the church do believe the Bible is without error. That doesn't mean there's not some skeptics or some heretics out there that still hold on to fringe arguments, but by and large, the battle was won for the inerrancy of Scripture. We don't really fight that battle. We don't have to spend much time today trying to tell people we believe the Bible's true. The battle we fight today is for the sufficiency of Scripture. That's the battle we fight now. Not the inerrancy, but the sufficiency. Is the Bible enough? That's the question that is constantly being asked. That's the battle we're facing. Why? Well, on one hand, we have a charismatic movement that's always looking for new revelation outside of the Bible, right? New modern-day would-be prophets and modern-day revelations and modern-day visions and modern-day dreams in which God told me and God told me and God spoke to me and God said this. And it's all outside of the pages of the Bible, right? As though you can't pick this up and get everything you need pertaining to life and godliness, which 2 Peter says you can. This isn't enough. You need something new. You need something fresh. You need something different. That is an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. Think about even the what we might call the evangelical movement, which I was raised in. And I was like so many of youth my age, and any of you my age will remember this, and they would, you know, kind of channel us from one youth camp to the next or one youth function to the next where the sole objective was to manipulate our emotions. It really wasn't about truth. It was about emotions. It was about manipulating fear or manipulating joy or sometimes even manipulating a sensual lust that would cause you to want to respond and walk an aisle. That was the goal, just to get them down an aisle. If I can get you afraid enough or happy enough or, you know, scared enough or, you know, you crave something enough. That evangelical movement taught my entire generation to respond to your emotions. So everything was about emotion. It was measured then by feelings and experiences. Did you feel that? Did you experience that? What occurred, sort of thing? It was to teach us to base everything on our feelings, and it created a staggering, wavering people with no foundation, because on the days we felt good, we were on fire, and on the days we felt bad, we didn't know what to do with it. It was emotional. Then we have those even who seek to want to maintain some sort of credibility among the academic world. And so everything is about scientific apologetics, scientific proof, scientific evidence. And I'm not saying those things are bad. Certainly the science will prove the Bible is true, but you almost have a people that are building their whole adequacy. They want to argue and debate non-believers from a scientific platform. They want to prove scientifically, apologetically, that Jesus was the Savior and that Jesus rose from the dead. Listen, in reality, all of those at their core, they all say the same thing. This isn't enough. You can't just take this to people and read it to them and tell them what it says and that be enough. You got to hit them with some emotion. Get them in their gut, right? You got to give them some scientific evidence. You've got to give them some new, fresh revelation, or else they're not going to believe. All of those, in one way or another, are an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. They say that in order to defend the gospel among skeptics, you need signs and wonders. You need Scripture and experiences. You need Scripture and scientific evidence. You need Scripture and philosophical logic. But listen to Luke. Is Luke giving you any of that? Nothing. He is going way out of his way to not even mention eyewitness accounts of Jesus or scientific evidence or any kind of emotional stuff. He's not doing that at all. Luke is constantly driving you to the scripture. He won't even let these men see him when he approaches them. So Jesus shows up. Their eyes are not allowed to see because they're not going to build this thing on their eyes. And so Jesus in verse 17, here's where he sort of grabs them by the hair of the head. What are you talking about? That's sort of what he asks. What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking, right? What are you two talking about, right? They've been debating and discussing all of this. And notice, they just sort of stand there, right? They're just dumbfounded, looking sad. They're just dejected. They're just beaten. What are you talking about, Jesus says. Well, one of them, you know, Jesus, I can just imagine him looking at him like, you know, I'm waiting. So one of them, named Cleopas, he answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Right? I mean, really? You don't know what's going on? So Jesus says, what things? Now, I want you to pay special attention to the answer of Cleopas. I tell you that without the resurrection, Christianity falls apart. Without the resurrection, the cross means nothing. Without the resurrection, Paul said your faith is useless. You're still in your sins. What you're about to get from Cleopas is the message the church would preach if Jesus had not raised from the dead. That's what you're about to get. You're about to get the gospel that would be proclaimed if Jesus was still in the tomb. I would call it the impotent gospel. That's what you're about to get. If Jesus never stepped out of the tomb, this is the message that the apostles would have been forced to take to the world. How do you know that? Because this guy had been with the apostles, and this is the message he's taking to the world. The first, quote, non-believer he comes across, because he doesn't know who Jesus is at this moment, the first unaware person, he's going to give testimony, he's going to bear witness to Jesus on this road. This is the message he preaches, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. By the way, it is the resurrection that gives the gospel its power. In Romans 1:4, the Bible says Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Power of the gospel comes from the fact that he's alive. If Jesus is not raised, this would be our pathetic message. Here it is. I want to break it down into 4 points so you can hear what our gospel would sound like without the resurrection. First, Jesus was different. This is what Cleopas is going to say. Look at verse 18. One of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he, that is Jesus, although they don't know it, said to him, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Cleopas calls him a prophet, a mighty prophet, a powerful speaking prophet, powerful in the sight of God, surely, powerful to mesmerize people, absolutely, but Cleopas calls him a prophet nonetheless. Now, some have come in and said, oh, that's a messianic reference. You know, because what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. And so some will say, well, Cleopas was using that messianic title that Jesus was a prophet like Moses. I don't think for 1 second that's what Cleopas is doing. Jesus is about to point out, by the way, that Cleopas hasn't listened to the Old Testament prophets. No, Cleopas calls Jesus a prophet because that's the absolute best thing you can say about a dead man. There's no better title you can give him. I mean, you can't call him the Son of God, not if he's dead. You can't call him the Savior of the world, not if he's dead. If he's dead, prophet is the best title you can give. And for anybody else, that's a title of honor. But for Jesus, that's an insult, right? He is so much more than that. But Cleopas calls him a prophet. I mean, he was evident that he had God's power. He was mighty indeed. It was evident that he spoke God's word. He was mighty in word. It was evident that he enjoyed God's favor. We know that. It was evident that Jesus captivated the crowds of people. Cleopas even insinuates that of all the prophets, perhaps Jesus was the greatest there ever was. There was never one like him. He was different. He was better. He was the best. So he's very fond of Jesus. But at best, he was just a powerful prophet. And then comes even better news from Cleopas. First, Jesus was different. Second, Jesus is dead. Verse 20. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Today, I don't know how many songs we sang this morning that mentioned the cross. The cross where the Holy One crushed his son. The cross where he died. The cross where he bore my sin. The cross is a focal point of Christianity today. We love the cross. We love what was accomplished there. We love what Jesus did. We preach it because of its power to save. We preach it because of its promised atonement. But to Cleopas, the cross had no benefit, did it? There wasn't anything good there. There was nothing great about the cross. The cross is about to go down as the darkest, worst, most miserable point in all of human history. Because the cross is a tragic defeat. The cross is depressing. The cross is where all of our hopes crumbled. The cross is where everything fell apart. It was on that cross that everything we desired went kaput, right? We lost it all at the crucifixion. That's what Cleopas is saying. He's dead. You can hear him reminisce of all that Jesus once was. But the story ended in tragedy. That would be our message if Jesus isn't alive. Third, Cleopas says, we are defeated. Look at verse 21. But we were hoping, what a statement. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. We were hoping, as in not anymore, right? As in, now it's over. They had pegged Jesus to be the Redeemer. Now, that part was accurate. What they misunderstood was what redemption meant. Cleopas, like the rest of the Jews, thought that their greatest need was to be delivered from Rome. That's what they thought. We need somebody that will whip Rome and let Israel ascend to greatness. And they wanted a Redeemer who would make Israel great again, right? That's what they wanted. That's who they were looking for. Jesus didn't do that. He died before that happened. He died on a Roman cross. He died looking like an insurrectionist. He died between two criminals. We thought Jesus was going to redeem us. Well, if they had understood what their real problem was, which wasn't Rome, but sin, they would know he did redeem them. He did bear God's wrath. He did allow them to escape judgment. That was the redemption he brought. Cleopas didn't understand that. If he had of, the cross would have made sense. But since he didn't, the cross is nothing but failure and despair. To them, Jesus died without redeeming anyone. He died without saving anybody. Oh, I know he came. He came on the scene like a whirlwind, right? Clearing out that temple, casting out demons, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, raising the dead, irritating the chief priests at every turn. I mean, he hit this thing like a whirlwind, synagogue after synagogue, doing things on the Sabbath. I mean, this guy was something, wasn't he? And when he spoke, man, he was something. We had all this expectation and hope that he was going to save us. And he died. And he didn't save anybody. That would be the message you would preach if it wasn't for the resurrection. That'd be how we'd talk about Jesus. Oh, he had a lot of hope, a lot of potential. He didn't save anybody. We are defeated. Fourth part to their message, some are in denial. There's always those, right, holding on for more. 22 to 24. But also, they said, some women came among us amazed. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. Remember, they thought it was nonsense. Cleopas was one of them. Those women are dreaming, right? They're being irrational, he says. They're believing, they're proclaiming fairy tales. They're conspiracy theorist. Now, Cleopas admits, oh, we did investigate it. We did send some people to the tomb. And yes, the stone was gone or moved. And yes, the body was gone. But, we saw no evidence that would lead us to believe he's alive. I mean, if you went to the cemetery this morning to a loved one and you got there and their headstone had fallen over and there was a hole dug up and the casket was gone, would your first assumption be that your great-great-grandfather was alive? No. You wouldn't say, well, see, he's alive. Why? Because there's a hole dug in the tombstone fell. No, you just think somebody desecrated his grave, right? That's what Cleopas said. There's no evidence that he's alive. These women are just, you know, they're just hanging on to a pipe dream. They're just hanging on to a fairy tale. We investigated their claims. His body's gone, but there's no evidence. Do you see how weak faith looks when it's only built on visual evidence? You see how weak a faith is when it's only built on experiences? Do you see how weak a faith is when it's only built on emotion? These men had emotion, they had experiences, they had visual evidence, and none of that was enough to cause them to believe Jesus was alive, was it? None of that was enough. We saw the empty tomb, we heard the women's testimony, we're still not going to believe. What did Luke tell us way on back, right? They had Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe what? Even if someone rises from the dead. All of that stuff may have its place, but you will not believe just on that. So here you have Cleopas' message to the world. This was their conversation. This is what they were talking about. This was their message to who they thought was an unbeliever. Here they're going to witness to him. And their message is that Jesus was a really, really good guy, and we had a lot of hope for him, but he died and didn't save anybody. Now, there are a few Fruit Loops running around who still think he is alive, but we don't believe them. Wow, what a great way to go on a mission trip, right? Let's load up and go across the world and tell the world that. He had a lot of potential, and you're going to run across some people that are, right? They think he's alive, but he's not alive. What a message to preach. That is the gospel apart from the resurrection. That's what it is. Well, there's the conversation. Third point. Here comes the correction. Got them firmly by the hair of the head, and now we're going to make them look. Verse 25. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. There's the rebuke. Foolish men, slow of heart to believe. But notice, he did not rebuke them for failing to believe based on the moved stone, did he? You foolish men, didn't you see the stone moved? You foolish men, didn't you hear about those guards? You foolish men, didn't those women tell you? Why does he rebuke them? Foolish men, slow of heart to believe what? The prophets. He rebukes them for not believing the Old Testament. That's what they're in trouble for. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know what the problem with these guys is? It wasn't that they didn't believe the guards, and it wasn't that they didn't believe the women. You know why Jesus is upset with these two? They didn't believe God. When you don't believe this, you don't believe God. This is His word. He said it. That's why the Scripture is important. When we believe the Scriptures, we're believing the witness of God. Would anybody argue with me when I tell you that God is a far more credible witness than science? Would anybody argue when I tell you that God is a far more credible witness than experience? Would anybody argue when I tell you that God is a far more credible witness than even an eyewitness? He is, isn't he? That's why we hold to the Scripture. This is what God has said. These prophets said that Jesus would die and rise again. And Jesus rebuked these men because they did not believe it. He called them foolish. He called them slow of heart. And he said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Do you not understand what God was doing? Do you not understand the salvation that is being purchased? And then I'm going to be honest. I mean, I try to always be honest when I'm preaching, but really honest this time. Verse 27. I know Revelation says don't add to or take away from the Bible. I know that, and I agree with that. And I love the Bible, and I do believe it's perfect. But if there was any part I could put back in, it'd be this part. Verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I'm not going to lie to you, I'd really like to have that sermon. I would like that one to be recorded. I would like to know Jesus taking these two men from Genesis through Malachi and showing them himself. What a sermon that was. It's not included here. Now, in defense, the apostles received that message, and that's the message they preached. And so thanks to them, and thanks even more to the Holy Spirit, we do actually know what Jesus showed them. You can imagine he goes into Genesis and he says, you remember the story of the curse when he told Eve that he was going to multiply her pain in childbearing, but he said that your seed will crush the head of the serpent, Cleopas. What do you think that was about? That was about me. I'm the seed of her. I'm the seed of Eve. I'm the one that crushed the serpent's head. You remember after God kicked him out of the garden, he clothed him in animal skins. Why did he do that, Eve? That was a blood sacrifice to atone for their sin. That was a picture of me. Cleopas, you ever read that story about how Abraham took Isaac and that ram? Or not that ram. He took Isaac up that mountain. He was going to sacrifice him to God. And when God stopped him, he found a ram caught in a thicket. And that ram died and the Lord provided the sacrifice. Cleopas, that was me, right? You remember old Jacob when he was going to wrestle with God until God blessed him, and so God touched him on the hip, made him limp the rest of his life to show him, you're not all that, Jacob. That was sanctification. I'm going to make you depend on me. That was me, right? Remember the scarlet thread that she hung out the window? That way that God wouldn't destroy them if the scarlet thread was hanging out of Rahab's window. That was me. Isaiah 53, when he talked about the one that's going to bear their iniquities, that was about me. Psalm 22, when he said they pierced my hands and feet, Cleopas, that was about me. Psalm 118, that champion, you always thought it was about David and Goliath. That was about me, right? When they encircled me and a band of evildoers, and I said, that was about me. All of that was about me, right? The weeping prophet in Jeremiah, that was me, right? That was all me. And Jesus walks them through the Old Testament and shows them who he was. He gives them the scripture and shows them who he is. And then again, it answers for us. Because Jesus doesn't give them anything experiential. He doesn't give them any, you know, sort of ecstatic experience. Jesus doesn't give them anything scientific. When Jesus takes two skeptics who don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus gives them one thing, the scripture. Carries them through the scripture. That's all he does. And it's enough. The commute, the conversation, the correction. And notice what it does for these men. The conviction. Look at verse 28. They approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though we were going further. That's just an act. He just wants to see how hungry they are. But they urged him, saying, stay with us. You know, we want to hear more of this. This is a great sermon. For it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over, so he went in to stay with them. And it's kind of funny, verse 30, what you read. It says, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Now, the reason that's funny is because that was never the job of the visitor. That was always the job of the host. I mean, these guys should have reclined at the table and broke the bread and gave it to Jesus. The reason they didn't is because they are mesmerized by everything he's saying. And so Jesus has to grab the bread and break it and do it. I mean, they're just zoned in on the message. When he hands them the bread, it says their eyes were open. This is Jesus allows this. Now he lets them see. And they recognized him. This, by the way, Jesus does to validate the scripture. And he vanished from their sight. Now, here's what's so neat. Look at this. Verse 32. They said to one another, wow, Jesus really is alive. I just saw him. It's not what they said, is it? Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? That's why they believed. And they got up that very hour and 7 miles back to Jerusalem in the dark, right? And they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Does that not seem strange? Why didn't they say the Lord is really risen and has appeared to us? That's not what they say. The Lord appeared to Simon. Simon wasn't even there. Remember, he went looking for the tomb and then he went to his own house. The only reason they know that is Jesus must have told him he appeared to Simon. They don't even say that Jesus appeared to us. This is not an eyewitness thing. This is a based on the scripture thing. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. They're going to tell those apostles everything Jesus told them. It was all based on the truth. These men were foolish and slow of heart because they had not believed the scriptures. But once the scriptures were explained, they became men of conviction, men with burning hearts. The scripture did that. Luke's overall point then is clear. The women, they were perplexed and ultimately rebuked because they had not believed what Jesus had said. These two men were sad and ultimately rebuked because they had not believed the prophets. And let me tell you, the same is true for you and I. You can dive into science if you want, look for all the scientific stuff. And by the way, science will back up the scripture because the scripture is true. You can dive into experiences and emotions and look for extra biblical proofs if you want. But there's really only one you need. When you go to the lost world, when you go out to bear witness of Jesus, you really only need one thing. This book says he rose from the dead. That's all you've got to have. That's all Luke gave you. That's all Jesus gave. We believe Jesus is alive because the prophet said he would rise from the dead. We believe Jesus is alive because Jesus said he would rise from the dead. And we believe Jesus is alive because the apostles who wrote the New Testament said Jesus rose from the dead. It's all we need. He said it. Listen again to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. This is pretty remarkable. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul said, everything you know about the gospel was taught to you, the words of God. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. How? According to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. How? According to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. According to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. I want you to know, friend, Jesus is alive. Our gospel is anything but powerless. We have a Savior who on the cross bore the full wrath of God, justified us in the sight of God by taking our place. He was sinless and innocent, and God poured our judgment on him so that God could pour his blessing on us. And we know he was sinless and innocent because God raised him from the dead. He is alive. Our gospel has power. He still saves lives. He still changes people. We have an eternal hope. He did what no one else ever did. He is alive. And we know that not because you've seen him or I've seen him, not because you've ever talked to anybody that's seen him, not because you just feel it, but because the Bible says he is alive. And you can't punch a hole in this book. It's true. We know Jesus is alive because the scripture says he is. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. And Father, this morning, there are so many things to give you thanks for. We give you thanks certainly for the crucifixion and atoning death of Christ. We would be lost without that. If he had not stood in our gap and bore our sin and bore our punishment, we would have to bear it. So we certainly are grateful for the cross. We are so grateful for the resurrection, that Jesus is not dead, but he lives, and because he lives, we will live also. That he showed himself to be a faithful Savior, a real Savior, a genuine, authentic Savior, because he rose from the dead. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And because of that, we have a living hope. We believe we will live also. And this morning, we are thankful for the scripture, which shows us all of that. We wouldn't know this if it wasn't for your word. We wouldn't know this truth if you hadn't preserved it for us. We are so thankful for the scripture that calms us and settles us and solidifies us and gives us a foundation, a conviction upon which we stand, that we can know whom we have believed, that we can know what he did and what he accomplished. And we know it because you said it happened. You have sworn to us in your word. You have told us in your word who Jesus is and what he did. Lord God, that is enough for us. We rest our faith upon it. We build and stand upon this. That you have told us Jesus died and you have told us Jesus rose. Thank you for that. Thank you for building and encouraging our faith. Give us now the grace and the conviction to take that message to the world. It's the truth they need. Give us strength to do that, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.